Let's read Matthew 6, 9 through 13. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We're in the middle of Jesus' instruction on how to pray. It's a section that is so necessary to know and so necessary to apply, because I truly believe that there are few Christians who really know how to pray, who really, we could say, really pray. They pray just enough, perhaps, to keep themselves from going back into the world. Basically, they're maintaining their position, but their prayers don't propel them forward from strength to strength. Their prayers don't bring in that warmth, that depth, that intimacy into their life that they know and understand that they should have. And so they're frustrated. They pray. They say, well, you know, I am a person who prays. But at the same time, they know something is missing. They say, well, you know, I know my prayer life could be much better. There's just something that should be there that's not. Now, I believe that the Lord has given us this model prayer to help correct that. This model prayer to take out the flatness from our prayer life, the dullness and the lifelessness that is there so much of the time. This is a model prayer that, if we understand and apply, will change our lives, will change our prayer life, and will make us more effective in the kingdom of God. We've seen so far that this model prayer will bring intimacy into our prayer life as we understand we are going to our Father, our loving Father. But this model prayer will also bring reverence into our prayer life because we are going to our Father who is in heaven. We have seen that this will bring depth into our prayer life and correct our priorities, because the first petition in this prayer is not about us. It's about God. God, may your name be hallowed in my life, in my church, in my town, in my family. Then we saw that it will give us purpose and peace. Your kingdom come. So this model prayer is already beginning to change us. It should be beginning to change us. Changing our prayer life, changing the way we approach prayer, changing the intimacy, the depth of it all, giving us what we're supposed to be praying for. Now we come to the third petition, and notice it's still centered on God. We haven't got yet to one petition where we're saying, Lord, and I want. Everything so far is, Lord, it's about you. So prayer is God-centered first. It's about his priorities, not ours, first. It's about what he wants and desires, first. It's not primarily, or it's not at least first, about what we want and what we desire. It's about him. Now, we're going to look at this petition in verse 10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we're going to see what it means to pray this prayer. We're going to define it. Then we're going to look at some misunderstandings that could keep us from praying that prayer eagerly. Then we're going to look at the delight that doing his will brings into our life, and we're going to look at the determination we must have to do that will. First of all, defining what it means to pray this petition. When I honestly go before God and I say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what am I saying? Well, to pray this simply means this. I want your will, whatever that may be, to happen in my life now here on earth. And I want to respond to it in my life in the same way that they do in heaven. In other words, I want to know what your will is for my life, and I want to respond to that will here on earth in the same way they do in heaven. Well, how do they respond to God's will in heaven? Well, they respond to it immediately, don't they? They respond to it wholeheartedly, and they respond to it joyfully. But a lot of Christians find this petition a bit difficult to pray for when they understand that that is what it means. There's a bit of a hesitancy in them to pray this prayer. Let's see three reasons why that could be, so that we can clear up some misunderstandings, so that we can approach this petition correctly and approach it eagerly. Let's look at some distorted views of God and His will that would keep us from approaching this prayer correctly. First of all, some pray this reluctantly, or they don't pray it at all because they misunderstand the character of God. They don't see Him as a loving Father, but as a harsh dictator on His throne. He is a deity that really doesn't like us all that much, doesn't really want the best for our life. He just kind of likes to order us around. The high potentate of the universe, chucking out orders. He's the cosmic killjoy to some, whose will isn't a blessing in their life. In fact, it chokes out everything that is fun in their thinking. If you like something too much, be on guard because he will take it. That's his will. If you really don't want to do something, be careful because that's what he's going to make you do. That's what his will is like to so many people. To this person, then, the will of God isn't a delight at all. They do it only because they're afraid not to do it. William Barclay said this, "Some people say, 'Thy will be done,' not because they wish to say it, but because they've accepted the fact that God is too strong for them and that it is useless to batter their heads against the walls of the universe." In other words, there's no joy. It's just a solemn resignation. You're bigger than me. You scare me. Therefore, I'm going to do what you say. I don't really want to, but I'll do it. It's an approach that has a bitter resentment to it, really. Like the slave bowing to the will of a harsh master. Yeah, he'll do it because he's afraid not to, but in his heart, he's not really that excited about it. What a tragic view of God and His will. What a tragic way to approach this petition. But you know what? There are those in the Christian body who do approach this petition in that way. Well, this is caused by a lack of understanding of God's will and what He is like. The next one is caused by a lack of faith. There are some who pray this half-heartedly, believing nothing is going to happen anyway. There's a passive resignation to the whole process. I'm commanded to pray, you know, so I will. But you know what? I don't think anything's really going to happen anyway. God's not going to show me His will. He won't speak to me like He does to others, or at least like I hear He does to others. So they enter into prayer already defeated, expecting absolutely nothing to happen. We must think correctly about prayer. Prayer makes a dramatic difference in our life. Listen, Jesus wouldn't tell us to go before the Lord and say, "Your will be done in my life as it is in heaven," if nothing was going to happen. He's not playing games with us. He's not giving out useless commands that aren't really going to have any effect anyway. He doesn't do that. If He says, "Pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," when we pray that, something's going to happen. And if you don't think prayer makes a difference, you need to just go back into your Bible and see what it says about prayer. Let me give you some of the things, and this is just a short list of what happened when God's people prayed. Abraham's servant was led to the right woman for Isaac to marry. He was guided because he prayed. Esau's heart was turned from a 20-year desire for revenge against his brother because his brother prayed. So there's protection through prayer. Joshua was given the reason why the children of Israel was defeated at Ai, because he prayed. He was given wisdom. Samuel was born to the barren Hannah, who asked God for a son. There's loving provision from the prayer life. Victories were won in battle. Armies turned away miraculously, all in answer to prayer. A plot to destroy the Jews was turned around to bless the Jews instead. Why? Because God's people prayed. Elijah prayed, and there was a 3.5-year drought. He prayed again, and there was rain. The dead were raised to life. The sick were healed. Demons were cast out. Wisdom was given. God's way was made known. Why? Because God's people prayed. All this and much more. In other words, when God's people pray, mighty things take place, including knowing God's will and having the strength then to be able to live that will out. Because of a misunderstanding of who God is and what His will is like, that can lead to a bitter resentment over this whole issue of His will and keep us from praying for it eagerly. Secondly, because of a misunderstanding of the effectiveness of prayer, that can lead to a passive resignation where we go in and pray and don't expect anything to happen anyway. Thirdly, what can keep us from praying this prayer like we would want to or like we should, because of a theological misunderstanding. This would be the thought that goes like this: God is sovereign and in control of everything, right? He is working out His purposes in the world, and nothing can thwart those purposes, right? Plus, the Bible says He already knows what we need before we ask it. So why pray? It's not necessary, is it? Somehow, in some people's lives, their theology has eliminated the need for prayer. But can I say this? If your theology is ruining your prayer life, get another theology. Because the Bible clearly commands God's people to be in prayer. In fact, it says pray without ceasing. So if your theology is reducing your prayer life rather than enhancing it, you've somehow misunderstood the theology you've gotten a hold of, or you need to get a new theology, because that simply isn't scriptural. The truth is that God is sovereign. The truth is that God is in control of all things. The truth is God is omniscient. Therefore, He knows all that we need before we ever ask. But the balance is, and please listen to this, but the balance is this all-knowing sovereign God has sovereignly determined this, that in many instances He will not move until His people pray. James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask God." Jesus said in John 16:24, "Until now you have not asked for anything in My name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." James says, if you don't ask, you won't receive. Jesus comes at it from the other angle and says, if you do ask, you will. In other words, we need to ask. But still, there may be the question in your mind, yeah, but why do we need to ask? If God already knows what I need, why do I have to bother asking? Let me give you some reasons for that. First of all, because if He supplied us everything without us asking, what will we do? We'd take it for granted, and you know what we'd slip into? We'd start to think that those provisions are nothing more than coincidence. But when we ask before we receive, we become more aware of God's provision in our life. We become more aware of God moving in our life. It puts Him in the middle of everything. What does that do? Well, first of all, it causes our love for Him to grow more and more, doesn't it? David said in Psalm 116, 1 and 2, "I love the Lord, for He heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy because He turned His ear to me. I will call on Him as long as I live." What does David say? I love the Lord. Why, David? He listens to my prayer. I've seen Him move. He's merciful. He heard my cry. That's what it does. If you pray first, then God answers. You know what happens? Your heart falls in love with Him more. Oh, God, You're so gracious. You're so merciful. Thank You for hearing my cry. Thank You for answering. Our faith grows as we see God moving in our lives. Our desire to pray grows because we see that it works, which then enhances our relationship with God because we pray more, we're with Him more. God gets more glory as we turn to Him in thankfulness, as we worship Him with an adoring heart. God, You are so gracious and merciful. Thank You for answering that prayer. See, just to meet our needs without us praying would bypass all of those wonderful benefits. Therefore, God combines the meeting of our needs with the necessity of praying for those needs. In this way, when those needs are met, we get the maximum benefit out of it. And we grow spiritually. So that is the reason why we have to pray. Because it does so many other things that spiritually help us, that make us stronger, that enhance our relationship with God. If we didn't pray and He just answered it, we would lose all that. So yes, you have to pray. Those are the reasons why, because it is spiritually beneficial for you. So we have defined what it means to pray this petition, "Your will be done." We have looked at three reasons that might keep us from praying this petition eagerly like we should. Now let's take a look at the will of God to see what the Bible says about it and why we should want it. Because if you have a misunderstanding about the will of God, you're not going to want it in your life. But we need to think biblically in all things, and especially in things like this. How does the Bible define the will of God? Go over to Romans 12, 2. This is something you got to get your head around. This is something you've got to grip with your mind. Romans 12, 2, Paul writing about the will of God, he defines it here with three words. He says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is." And look what it says, "His good, pleasing, and perfect will." This is how God defines his will through the pen of Paul. It is good and it is pleasing. It's not the harsh dictates of a distant, cold deity. This is the will of our loving Father who wants our best. It is perfect. In other words, it couldn't be any better. It is the perfect plan for our life. It is the perfect thing for our life. It couldn't be improved upon. There is no error or mistake in it. If we don't think that way about the will of God, then you know what? Let me say this lovingly, but let me say this. If you don't think that way about the will of God, you need to change the way you think about the will of God, because that is what God says it is. And we are to think like God thinks. We are to put on the mind of Christ. That is the mind of Christ. Christ thought God's will was perfect, pleasing, good. In fact, let's look at that, what Jesus thought about God's will. At the well, do you remember when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well? He ended up leading her into a saving faith. But in John 4:31 through 34, it says, "Meanwhile, his disciples urged him." They have come back now after this lady has been saved. "Rabbi, eat something." Listen, "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' Then his disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought him food?' 'My food,' said Jesus, 'is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" He found God's will to be so good, so satisfying, so fulfilling, he would rather have that than food. He said, "There is no food on earth that can compare to what just happened. Being in the middle of the Father's will and doing his work. There's nothing that can compare to that. Boys, I am full, I am satisfied, and I am content." The will of God to Jesus was good, it was pleasing, and it was perfect. What about David and the will of God? God said that David was a man after God's own heart. Why? How can you be a person after God's own heart? Well, the only way to be a person after God's own heart is to live your life in a way that lives out his will. Your life then reflects God's heart. Here's David's desire. Over in Psalm 40, verse 8, he says, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." I like that. I delight. Delight in the Hebrew means to find pleasure in, to have an affection for, to desire. The Complete Word Study Bible defines it this way. The main meaning is to feel a strong positive attraction for something, to like someone or something very much. Isn't that good? I mean, is that the way you feel about the will of God? You have a strong attraction to it? You have a strong affection for it? It is something that you like very much? Or do you stand back and say, "I don't know about that will of God stuff. A little bit dodgy to me, a little bit scary." No, David said, "Bring it on. I love the will of God. I desire it in my life." David found pleasure in God's will. He had an affection for it, and he was attracted to it. And why shouldn't he be? If it is good, if it is pleasing, and if it is perfect, why wouldn't you have a strong affection for it and a strong desire to have that in your life? But see, how did David know it was good, pleasing, and perfect? Because he practiced doing it. He learned by experience. When I'm in the middle of God's will, even when the circumstances may be difficult, I find that in my own life, the joy that is there, the peace that is there, the spiritual blessing that is there, the reality of God that is there, when I'm in the middle of his will, the presence of my God. He says, you know what? Regardless of the temporal outward circumstances, the will of God is good, it is pleasing, and it is perfect, and I don't want to live in any other way. So we have the testimony of Scripture. We have the testimony of Jesus and of David, all telling us that the will of God is the best thing that can happen to us. This is the sort of thinking that should guide us as we approach this petition. Yes, Lord, I want that. Oh, God, your will, not my own. Lord, your good, pleasing, and perfect will. Can I say that if you choose to go your own way and you don't want his will, I guarantee you that your own will is not good. It will not turn out to be pleasing, and it certainly is not perfect, is it? It is filled with error. It is filled with mistake. You live your life simply making the best educated guesses that you can make and choosing off of that. You know what? Those best educated guesses are many times the worst thing you could ever do. To protect yourself, you need to see that God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect, and line yourself up with that. It's the only way to live. And it is the only way to live with the blessing of God upon your life. God will not bless your will, but he does bless his will live through you. He will bless your life if you line yourself up into the middle of his will. And that, again, may not be in the temporal ways. That doesn't mean you're going to have a bigger bank account or, you know, oh, good, then maybe this thing I'm dealing with health-wise, you know, he might take that. I don't know what he's going to do. There's no guarantees with that. But there is the guarantee of spiritual blessing, the reality of God in your life in a greater way, the presence of him, his joy, his peace, his love, all those things that you really want, all those things that make life worth living, he will saturate your life with them if you will line your life up with his will. Now, what does it mean to practically pray for this? Let me give you just a few thoughts to get the wheels turning here. Practically praying for God's will to be done in our lives. And what I want to do here is I want to speak of the gray areas. Because we all know, you know, we're mature enough in the faith now to realize that God's will is primarily found in the Bible. Read your Bible, get to know it, and you will start lining your life up with God's will. But I think we also all realize that there are gray areas that the Bible simply can't cover with a direct command. There are principles that you can apply, but there are gray areas that we need to discern the will of God in our life. You know, for instance, I've talked about this before, I believe, but our coming to England in 1996 was a gray area, wasn't it? What I mean by that is there was no scripture in the Bible that said, Bill and Carrie, October of 1996, have your bags packed because you're going to England. There was nothing like that in the Bible, so we had to discern what God's will was for our life in what was a gray area. Let me give you four ways, before we go on, just quickly, four ways to discern God's will in gray areas. And I'm going to use the call to England as an example. Those four ways are the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and counsel from others. First of all, the Bible. This is always first, brothers and sisters. Always run whatever you're thinking about, thinking, well, this may be what God is telling me to do. Always run that through the Bible. If what you're thinking God is telling you to do contradicts a clear command in the Bible or a scriptural principle in the Bible, listen, it's not God. You don't need to waste your time praying about it. You don't need to waste your time going around and asking others about it. If it contradicts Scripture, it's not God's will. It's that simple. That simplifies things, doesn't it? He will never lead you in a way that contradicts what he has already written in Scripture. So we started to get this burden on our heart about coming to England. It just wouldn't go away. The first thing we thought about was Scripture. Is it scriptural to be called as a missionary? Well, of course, God does call people to the mission field, doesn't he? Not everybody. So that gave us the first okay. We can continue on to pray about this. That didn't approve it, because I don't know if God was calling us to the mission field, but at least what it did was give us the approval. This does happen in Scripture. This is a biblical principle that gave us the okay then to pursue it more in prayer. And so the second thing was prayer. And the way I handle this is, if the Lord has put a burden on my heart, I think he's speaking to me in a certain way, a burden that is not going. I start to pray about it, and I start to pray about it honestly. I surrender my heart to him. I surrender my life to him, and I say, oh, Lord, if this is not you, I pray that you would take this away. Lord, if this is you, I pray you will increase this burden. And I watch my heart and what happens as I pray that honestly before the Lord. And I have discovered in my own life, at least, that God is very faithful to remove those things from my heart that are not Him. I've also found that He is very faithful to increase that burden in my heart if it is Him. See, so you surrender honestly and say, Lord, You do what You want to do. Doesn't Philippians say that He places in our heart both His will and the ability to do that will? So He places in our heart the will, what He wants us to do. But many times what I think He wants me to do, it's not really Him. I've just gotten excited about something. You know, I can go and hear somebody talking about what's happening here or there, and I'm all pumped up, and I come home and I say, well, the church needs to do that. You know, I'm ready to do this and throw all the resources into it. But as I pray and say, Lord, is this really Your will for this church? Is this really Your leading? Lord, if that's not You, take it out of my heart. If it is, just increase it. I'll find that many times what He does is He simply removes that burden from my heart. It goes away. I say, thank You, Lord, for closing that door. So He's very faithful for that. Do I have a growing peace as I pray about it, or do I have a growing tension, an unease, an anxiety about it in my heart? It's a good indicator. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. When we're going His way, there should be a peace there. So the Bible, prayer. Third thing is circumstances. Is God opening the doors naturally? And I mean naturally, I mean not our doors opening because I'm scheming, because I'm hinting around, because I'm, you know what I mean? Do I find God's hand moving naturally and opening doors through circumstances, providing what is needed? Now, some of you have heard the stories about us coming over, but let me, for those of you who haven't, when we were coming to England, since I'm using that as my example, we started to pray. The burden continued to increase. It was biblical. Then all of a sudden, God started to bring in the circumstances to line up with that. We needed airfare for 3 people to come over. And we started to pray for that. Lord, we need airfare. I went into the office where I worked. I was on a full-time ministry as the missions pastor in a church in California. And the secretary handed me a note and says, this person wants you to call him. I had no idea who he was. I didn't know him at all. So I hadn't talked to him about us going to England. So I call this guy and he says, I work for American Airlines. He says, do you need any tickets? I said, yeah, we do. He said, I can get them for you. He gave us 3 tickets, got us 3 tickets for free to come to England. So he said, thank you, Lord. We needed to move all of our stuff over, all of our furniture and all that. And so we began to pray about that. I just happened to meet the man who owns Schick Allied International Moving Company. And just naturally, we're talking about, yeah, we're going to England and all that. He says, do you need your stuff shipped? I said, yeah. Well, I own Schick Allied, one of the biggest moving companies in the world. He said, we can handle that. Thank you, Lord. I'm getting people calling me. I got a person who called me, didn't even know we were praying yet about England. I said, you know, I was in prayer today. And he said, I might be completely off the wall here. He said, you may think I'm nuts, but I feel like the Lord's been speaking to my heart that you need to go to England. He didn't even know we were even thinking about it yet. Had another person who was over here on holiday, walking around in England, spent 2 weeks or a week or whatever it was. He calls me. He doesn't even know we're praying about England yet. And he says, you know what? This is weird. But he said, the whole time I was in England, I kept thinking about you and how you need to be over here. So all of these things, you know, the Bible approved it. Through prayer, the burden is growing. We are getting a greater peace about it, a greater excitement about it. Now all of a sudden, all these circumstances start to back it up. By that point, we knew if we didn't come, we would be disobedient. Then there's counsel from other spiritual, and please let me emphasize that word, spiritual brothers and sisters. Don't go to somebody who's carnal and ask spiritual advice. What kind of advice are you going to get? Carnal advice, worldly advice. Go to people you know are walking with the Lord. Go to people you know have a prayer life. They're in the Word. They're sensitive to the Spirit. And say, what do you think? You know, I'm thinking that maybe the Lord's calling me to be a teacher or calling me to this and that. And, you know, what do you think? When you view my life, what do you think? As we did that, coming to England, it was overwhelming. Everybody said, I can see that. I think you should go. And so we had then the testimony of the brethren. And so those 4 things, the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the counsel of other spiritual brothers and sisters, all lined up, and we knew we were supposed to come here, that if we didn't come, we'd be disobedient. Things like this begin to happen as you desire God's will and begin to pray through the issues and begin to ask Him to reveal His will to your life. You'll find He does begin to guide you and lead you, primarily through the Scriptures, but then through these other things, a peace in prayer, a burden that grows as you pray, circumstances that begin to line up in the counsel of other spiritual brothers and sisters. So how should you pray practically? Pray for Him to reveal His will in general for your life. Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Lord, is what I'm doing now it? I mean, is this where you want me, Lord? If this is where you want me, what I'm doing now, Lord, then fine, then I'm happy there and I want to serve you there. But Lord, I just want to know what your will is. What do you want me to do? This may be the prayer that starts you down that road of becoming all that God wants you to be, where you step into His will and really begin to make a difference with your life, make your life count for Him, for the kingdom. See, I want to know at the end, when I look back on my life, I want to know that I truly did live my life for Jesus. You know why? Well, one reason is because I am going to stand before Jesus one day, and I am going to give an account to Him. We're going to talk over how I lived my life. Romans 14:12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. But I want to stand before Him, and I want to be able to say, Jesus, I lived for you. I did to the best of my ability what you called me to do. I want to hear those words from Him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Do you think that every believer that gets into heaven are going to hear those words? I don't think so. How could Jesus say that to somebody who lived their own will, who didn't do what He told them to do, who lived a carnal life just enough maybe to get into the kingdom of God, but really didn't desire His will that much? I don't think they're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear that, don't you? I want to please my Lord. I want to stand before Him and give a good account. I don't want to be ashamed and embarrassed at that moment. Lord, I don't have much to say. I'm sorry. I blew it. I live my life only for me. I live my life only for the stuff of this world, Lord. Yes, I had everything. But Lord, what I didn't do is live for you. What a tragic way to go before the Lord on that day. I don't want to do that. And I hope you don't either. How tragic to live a life that only followed your plan. What a waste of your God-given potential that is. So ask God to reveal His plan to you. What He wants you to do with your life. Now, He may not tell you what is going to happen 5 years from now, but He will tell you at least the next step. He will reveal that to you. And if you are faithful there, He'll show you the next step and the next step and the next step. Matthew 25:21 says, His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." As you're faithful at each step that He does reveal, He'll give you more. The picture will become clearer and clearer and clearer. But if you're not faithful in those small steps, why would He ever give you any more light? Because you're not obeying what He's already showing you. That would just be a useless waste of time. If you can't obey Him in the small things, you certainly won't obey Him in the larger things. And so be faithful in whatever He shows you. And know this, those small steps that are leading to the bigger plan of your life that may seem so inconsequential now are vitally important. They all teach another lesson that you'll need down the road. They'll all form your character a bit more. They are all preparing you for what you need to be for that greater will that's coming at you in a couple years maybe, 2-3 years, whatever it is. They're all consequential. They're all important. I'll never forget before we came to England, about 4 years before that, the Lord told me, clear up all your debt. I just knew He was saying that, clear up all your debt. And I told Carrie, I think this is the Lord speaking to us. We need to be debt-free. And we became debt-free. 4 years later, we get the call to England. Listen, if we would have been living in debt, that would have made it so difficult to come over here. But we were ready to go because we didn't have any debt. We were ready to pack our bags and leave. And so that step that seemed to me like so inconsequential, yeah, whatever, okay, let's do it, became vitally important 4 years later as we moved in to the bigger part of God's will for our life. So those steps are absolutely vital. We have to be faithful in those things. And if we're not faithful in those smaller things, listen, we derail the whole process right there and we'll never realize what God had for our life. So it's important. If he has given you direction, then be faithful in preparation for that. You might say, you know what? I feel like God is placing on my heart the desire to teach, to be a preacher. What do you do then? Praise God for that. But start doing your homework now. You don't wait till you're in the pulpit and say, well, you know, now I'm going to start understanding the Bible. You start doing your homework now. You become diligent now. You start studying. You start figuring out theology. What do I really believe? What are the great doctrines of the Bible? What do they really say? You need to know that. And so be diligent right now to start preparing for what you believe God is doing in the future. If you ever read the biography of Hudson Taylor, who went to China, that's exactly what he did. He was so diligent. He knew he was going to China. He knew God was calling him there. And years before he ever set foot in China, he started to prepare. You know what he did? He started to live financially like he thought he would be living in China, to get used to it. He started eating the same kind of diet that he knew he was going to eat in China, to get his body used to that. He duplicated the living conditions he thought he would have in China. He prepared himself years in advance for that calling that he knew was coming at him in his life. And so be diligent. If you know the will of God, if you feel like God is leading you this way, start preparing. So we need to be praying, Lord, show me your will for my life. What is it that you want me to do? Do you want me to change what I am doing? Lord, your will be done. Let me ask you this. What if he wants you to become a missionary one day? What if he wants you to plant a church one day? Are you willing to hear his voice? Or has the need for comfort dulled your ears? I think that's a good question. If that is his will for you, it is good, perfect, and pleasing. And any other thing that you choose to do instead is not. So pray for his will, the general will. Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Then pray for God's daily will for your life. God, lead me today. What do you want me to do today? You know what he may do? He may put a thought in your mind. Call so-and-so. They need encouragement. He may say, pray for so-and-so. He may say, I want you to witness the so-and-so at work. I want you to invite these people over for dinner. See, we need to cultivate, I think, this daily dependence upon him. We have a relationship with God, but so many of us act like we don't. Like he's never going to lead us, like he's never going to tell us what to do on that day. He wants to. Psalm 37:23, the steps of the godly are directed by the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do today? Is there anybody I need to call? Is there anybody? So all that, Lord, I just want to be sensitive to you. If there's something you want me to do, Lord, let me know and I'll do it. That is an exciting way to live, isn't it? When you're sensitive to his leading and you're seeing him use you on a daily way, on a regular way at least. May not be daily, but on a regular way at least, you're seeing him move in your life and you're sensitive to that. Lord, I just want to be used. Pray for his will to be done in the decisions of your life. Many Christians live like practical atheists. They go through life making decisions, buying this or that, going here or there, changing jobs, marrying people, all these things. They never bother seeking God at all. They wonder then why their life falls apart. Why isn't my life working? Was because it's their own plan and it's not God's plan. James rebukes that kind of living. James 4:13-15 says this, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. In other words, Lord, is this your will? Lord, I want to make my plans according to what you want, not according to what I want. I don't want to make my plans just reacting to things. That's so easy, isn't it? We just react to things and we never actually bring God into the midst of it. And so we claim to be Christians and we are, you know, but we don't live like it so many of the times. We just do our own thing. We don't have the wisdom to plan well. We need him involved in all this. So we pray for his general will. Lord, what do you want to do with my life? We pray for his daily will. Lord, is there anything you want me to do today? And then we pray for our decisions, Lord, in all my decisions. I want you to be involved, Lord. What do you want? Pray that his will be done in all that you face, in adversity and trial, which is all part of the Christian life. 1 Peter 4:19, so then those who suffer, then it says, according to God's will. We have a whole theology that's trying to remove any suffering in our life. But listen, that's all a part of the Christian life. That's all a part of our education and our training. Sometimes suffering will do things that nothing else will do, and God must bring suffering into our life. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Oh, I love the whole thought of election. It's been granted to me to have saving faith. Oh, thank you, Jesus, so much. It's also been granted for me to suffer. I'm not so sure I like that part of the promise, but it's there. We realize that the suffering does come through the hands of a loving Father and always has a good intended purpose with it. So we pray, Lord, what is your will when we go through a trial? Lord, what is your will in all this? What are you trying to teach me through this? Because suffering has great value in the believer's life. It is a great teacher. David said in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. I was all over the place until I was afflicted, but Lord, now I've learned. It's better to obey your word. And so God, I just want to do your will. The affliction trained him. So we want to learn from our suffering. We want to grow from it. We don't want to waste the pain, because so many go through a trial, finally come out at the end, and have never learned from it. You know what happens when that happens? You just go back into that trial again. God has got his finger on something. He wants to train you up in an area. And if you don't learn it the first lap, you know, you may get a respite so that he can give you a breather, but you're going to run that lap again, because he is going to get his purposes done in your life. There is an area you need to correct. There is an area you need to learn from. There is something that he is doing, and he is not just going to give up. He is going to get his will done. So if you don't learn it on the first lap, you'll go through it the second time, the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time, until you do get it. So it's much better at the beginning of a trial to say, Lord, you know what? I don't like this pain that much. And I certainly don't want to experience it a second time. So Lord, will you please teach me what I'm supposed to learn right now? Give me wisdom, Lord, so that I can learn the lesson so that I don't have to go through this again. That's what Hebrews 12 says. Hebrews 12:11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. For those who have been trained by it, for those who have learned from it, for those who have been educated by it, for those who have allowed it to produce the character God is trying to produce in them through that trial. For those who have corrected those things, maybe if God is bringing trial into your life because you've walked out of his will and God is applying that heavenly, loving rod to discipline you. For those who will listen to God and say, God, I see that what I am doing is not right, it's not pleasing to you, and I'll turn from it, Lord. For those who are trained by it, it produces the fruit of righteousness. It does God's will in their life. James says in 1:5, the context is all about trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. See, Lord, why am I in this trial? Lord, I know that trials just don't come into my life for no reason at all. I know that you are trying to do something in this, Lord. Why? Lord, what am I supposed to learn? Lord, how am I supposed to respond to it? What is your will for me in this trial? What are you doing? James says the promise is that he will show you, because he wants you to develop. He wants to mature you through that. He wants you to change. He wants you to grow. He's trying to do something, and he wants you to know what it is. And so ask him. James says he'll show you. So we need to be praying these things regularly. What is your will for me in a general sense, the direction of my life? For this day, Lord, what do you want me to do today? In our decisions, Lord, I want to run my decisions through you, because you are wise and I am not. Lord, in my circumstances, Lord, I've just had adversity just come into my life. Lord, what is this all about? Lord, what do you want me to learn? How do you want me to respond? One more thing. The petition has another part to it. That is this: on earth as it is in heaven. This is the determination to do God's will when he shows us. Do you realize that God doesn't show us his will for us to look at it and decide, well, you know what? I don't think so. He's not giving us his will so that we can evaluate it and decide whether we're going to do it or not. He gives us his will and then expects obedience to it. So when we're praying this, we're praying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, show me your will, and I want to do it in my life now in the same way they do it in heaven. A good prayer at this time would also be a prayer for our obedience then, right? Lord, work a real obedience into my life, Lord. Take out the rebel in me. Take out the stubbornness. Lord, I don't want to miss out on your good, pleasing, and perfect will. I don't want to choose my own will over you. Lord, help me to obey. Give me a soft and pliable heart that will do only what you want me to do. You'll never know the thrill of experiencing the fullness of God if you live in disobedience to his will. To choose your own will over his will means that you are choosing a flat, lifeless Christianity that is unusable to God. You're choosing a Christianity that has very little God in it at all. What a way to live. What a tragic way to live as Christians. God desires to make you a vessel fit for honor, to be used in the most exciting ways, in your family, in your workplace, at your school, in your neighborhood, in whatever way he has for you. And this petition, if prayed honestly, should lead us into that. It should correct that desire for our own will above his. Listen, to reject his will is to settle for mediocrity and boredom, and you certainly don't want that. This petition confronts you then on a regular basis. What kind of Christianity are you going to choose? The kind God wants you to have or the kind you get when you go your own way? Now, I want to close with a story from Philip Keller. Philip Keller lived in Pakistan as a boy, and he tells of an experience that he had with an old potter and the life-changing lessons that he learned from him. He asked an old master craftsman to show him every step in the creation of a masterpiece. First, he led him into a small dark shed at the back of his shop where he acquired his clay. As he opened the door, Keller was engulfed with a repulsive, overpowering stench of decaying matter emerging from a gaping dark pit in the floor of the shed. Kneeling down beside the black, nauseating hole, the potter reached down and, after searching carefully for a while, he brought up a lump of dark-smelling mud. "What a tremendous impact," says Keller. "The first verse of Psalm 40 came to my heart. He brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay." As carefully as the potter selected his clay, God has used special care in choosing me. As the potter started working with the clay on his wheel, Keller noticed that besides the potter's tool stood two basins of water, and that all the while the wheel was turning, he would dip his hands into the water and then mold the clay. The water was extremely important because without it, his hands would stick to the clay and ruin the work. It was fascinating to see how swiftly but surely the clay responded to the pressure applied to it through those moistened hands, says Keller. Silently and smoothly, the form of a graceful goblet began to take shape. Between his hands and the water was medium to which the master craftsman's will and wishes were translated to the clay. "Immediately," says Keller, "I thought of the water of the Word, which is God's agency for doing his will on earth." Gently, the potter removed any stones that managed to come to the surface of the goblet. But after many large stones appeared and the goblet was marred, the potter crushed it in his hands. Keller said to him, "Well, what will happen to it now?" To which the potter replied, "Oh, I will just make it into a common finger bowl." Then, says Keller, "I thought of Jeremiah 18:4, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter." Seldom did any lesson come home with such clarity and force. Why was this rare and beautiful masterpiece ruined in the master's hand? The reason is he had run into resistance. If you honestly pray this prayer, the master potter will form you into a vessel for his use. He will begin to lift you to those lofty purposes that he has for your life. But, please. Please listen to this carefully. If he keeps running into resistance, if you insist on going your own way, if you say, my will be done instead, you become an unusable vessel with very little of anything to offer anybody in the spiritual realm. Just another person with so much potential who ended up doing so very little for the kingdom of God, who will look forward to that day of accounting with Jesus with much trepidation. As individuals and as a church, please, let's aim higher than that. Let's settle for nothing less than the will of God in our lives and the will of God in this church. Let's pray honestly, Lord, may your will be done in my life and in this church's life the same way your will is done in heaven, immediately, wholeheartedly, and joyfully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your will is good, pleasing, and perfect. Lord, forgive us for ever doubting that. Lord, forgive us for choosing our own will over yours, for being so resistant as you try to form us and shape us. Lord, remove that resistance in our life. Don't let us settle for anything less than your will to be done. Lord, we want to be right in the middle of your will. Lord, don't let us choose the foolishness of our own ways when you have a perfect plan that you want to bring into our life. Lord, help us. Forgive us. Lord, I pray that as we go through this series, as we look at this model prayer, that it would change us, that it would shape our prayer life, that it would change our desires and correct our priorities. Lord, let us be a church that is characterized by prayer. Let us be a church that is characterized by an obedience to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.